Hello, everyone. It's good to see y'all this evening. Our passages today are a selection of verses from the book of Proverbs. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow within it. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Proverbs 15:4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 15:30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
You may be seated.
You Bree.
I'm actually really excited about the topic tonight. We've been in the book of Proverbs, as you just heard, a lot of Proverbs read. Maybe you're starting to pick up the theme of some of these Proverbs. But the topic tonight, something very, at the core of what it means to be human. It's very personal. Very personal. It's the topic of happiness. And it really cuts to the core of why we're living, what we're living for. Now, right away, you might notice that none of the Proverbs that we read actually use the word happiness. And so we'll need to define that God's way in order to understand it. But before we do, I want you just to take a second right now. And I want you to do this thought exercise and just think about the idea of you being happy. Just think about that, whatever that looks like. You're happy. Some of you went to the beach. I don't know where some of you went, but some of you might, this is maybe some of the different places people can go. You might feel nostalgia, like happiness is some moment in your life that was primarily in the past, maybe memories of your childhood or your wedding day, or maybe it brings a little pain to the surface for you. You know, there's like the whole phenomenon where the Christmas lights and all the joy of the Christmas songs and all the festive things can make some people just highlights, it puts a spotlight on our loneliness and the things that we actually lack. So maybe your heart went there a little bit. You know, happiness is something others have that I don't. And, you know, why can't I find it? Maybe others of you, you're in a very happy moment of your life right now. You just stay there. Don't think too much about it. If you think too much about it, you might start to get anxious and wonder, how can I make sure this doesn't go away? Like, you know, when you're on a magical date with someone that you love and you have the sense that there's going to be an end to it, or, you know, we know all moments are temporary. Is this one going to last? And how can I make sure it lasts? Maybe this is more the New York way. Maybe some of you, you're just a little cynical and kind of scoff at the idea of happiness. All right. Happiness is something only fools chase. You can only really be happy if you bury your head in the sand. You know, like only idiots are happy. You know, kind of the way to be successful is to actually abandon the idea of happiness, to be pragmatic. You know, everyone's marriage gets a little less happy over time. No one loves their job. The key to life is to accept reality and press on. It's the only way you'll be successful. And so the idea of happiness itself might make you feel cynical. Do you wish for happiness? Maybe some of you, you've given up the idea. Others, maybe you're happy right now, or the way you would define happy. But most of us would love to be happy in some way. With how we think about that word. Is it possible to be happy? How can you find happiness? I know Jay is thinking, what is happiness? We're going to talk about that tonight, starting with defining happiness God's way. We're going there. The book of Proverbs reveals God's concept of happiness. Not surprisingly, it's much richer than mere emotion. Happiness is, according to Proverbs, a result of having the blessing of God. In fact, it's so connected to this concept of blessing that when Jesus says blessed be, he uses the Greek word, actually that the Greek word for blessed in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, it actually literally means happy are. And so this idea of blessing, it starts with the blessing of God, and that it's according to Proverbs, people that are blessed by God or who are blessed by God are described as having abundant and lasting joy. And joy that is free from anxiety and bitterness. And so happiness is God's blessing of joy mingled with peace and a sense of purpose. It's inner fulfillment that is steady. And here's a really important key. even if you're in a season of sorrow or pain. That's how the Bible would. The Bible doesn't use the word like happiness. So I'm just trying to redeem this word a little bit in our topic. But we're going to be talking about this, these biblical concepts of lasting joy and inner fulfillment and these kinds of things. All right. So it lasts even in seasons of sorrow and pain. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." In other words, there's a kind of emotional stability. There's a wellspring of gladness, a good news cheerfulness, the steady kind of sense of worth and purpose that will hold steady even when the rest of life is kind of rocking about and we're going through something difficult. That's why I like the word flourishing. Flourishing is not just the absence of sorrow and pain. I was talking to a Buddhist this week. The whole mindset of Buddhism is escape pain. That's the essence of like joy. But I don't like that word. I like flourishing implies there's something more to pursue than just the absence of sorrow and pain. You may have sorrow. You may have pain and still flourish. Jesus himself was deeply emotional, described as a man of many sorrows. Yet his spirit was full of blessedness, lasting joy. Proverbs 3:13 says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding." And so that's the biblical formula. Wisdom leads to God's blessing, which then brings God's version of happiness. And since God gave us the inspired scriptures in part, in large part, to make us wise, that means he wants you to become wise. He wants you to be blessed, which means he wants you to flourish. And that's the big idea. I want you to hold on to that tonight. Big idea. God wants you to flourish. God wants you to flourish. And Proverbs gives us three things that we need that we absolutely must have if we're going to flourish. We'll go through them one at a time. And they are good words, selfless living, and fulfilled desire. Good words, selfless living, and fulfilled desire. So first, good words. Proverbs is always full of practical wisdom to help us out. And the first one of these might be surprising to you, but it's the bulk of the Proverbs that deal with gladness and happiness. And it's this: words. You will flourish when you listen to good words. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." 15:4 says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." And just a few verses later, in verse 30, it says, "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones." And there are more. We're not going to read them all, but over and over, Proverbs repeats the refrain that we're designed in such a way that the words that we hear greatly impact us. This goes back to the very beginning, what we read in the song, that God spoke the world into existence, that God spoke. And God's words don't just hang audibly in the air waiting for people to listen to them. They do things. When God spoke, everything happened. Everything burst into life. God's words create, they accomplish everything that he intends for them to accomplish. So from the beginning, God has spoken good words and good things have sprung into existence. And like the song we read, we came to life when he spoke us into existence, and our hearts came alive when he spoke the good word of the gospel to you and to me. Creating words, good words. And our words were made in the image of God. They don't just float audibly in the air either. They have the power to create life or destroy it. When I'm harsh with my kids, their spirits wither. But when I speak gently, it's a tree of life. They flourish. See, God made us in his image. And so our words have power as well. They do good or they do harm. They build up or they tear down. Now, Rogelio next week is speaking on the whole idea of speech. He's going to preach next week. And so I'm not going to steal his thunder and get into like speech. But I will ask you tonight, if you're struggling to flourish in your life, have you considered the words that you're listening to? Have you considered the words? See, who didn't have to shut off some of the feeds during COVID? Just, I had to get away some of the negativity. It was just insane negativity. We recently signed a commitment at our girls' school that, and they know this, that no smartphones until eighth grade. It's like wait till eighth or something like that. I think it might not be long enough. I think we might wait longer than that. All right, but I think the research is undeniable. Steve Jobs, all the tech CEOs, none of them let their kids use these devices or get on social media. None of them do. Why? Because they know that like kids' brains, their minds are not capable of processing and handling all the negative words that come at them. And it's powerful, saps the joy right out of their lives, fosters destructive, depressive thinking. And anyone who's been bullied knows the biggest lie ever told: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It literally leads to death with some teenagers, girls especially. Do you approach your feeds like they have the power to build you up or destroy you? They do. I remember when my parents divorced, I spent a ton of time with my dad helping him, just listening to him, and just unaware at the same time that the words I was listening to, and using a lot of pain. He was depressed, he was heartbroken and angry, that they were really impacting me. But it wasn't until I was driving down the road one day, just screaming, and my kids would be so ashamed of me, but I was just screaming at some driver who I don't even think did anything wrong. And I had this like moment where I was like, I'm not this angry person. Where did this come from? Like, where did all this negativity? Like, I'm not a negative person. I never saw myself that way. Who am I? Like, what's going on? And it dawned on me that I'd been just, you know, helping my dad. And look, I don't regret for one minute all the time spent, but it just dawned on me that the words were having an impact on my spirit. Some of you are professional helpers, and your job is to listen, and praise God for you. I relate. People need the good news that you're offering them. But don't forget that in all of your helping of others, you need words too. Like, you need words too. Who's speaking kindly to you? Who are you listening to? Who's giving you a gentle word? And how's your self-talk? I don't know about you. My soul is geared toward problems. That's how I always like to say it. I'm more of a problem-solving mindset. Like, it's hard for me to dwell on all the good that's going on, everything that's perfect. I think about the one thing that needs to be fixed. I dwell on it. I fixate on it until I have ideas to fix it. That's another way of saying, like, I'm pessimistic. I'm negative, right? Because I'm only thinking about the thing that's wrong. Now, I'm not saying if you're a problem solver, there's any, but you, how's your self-talk? If I'm not careful, I'll bring myself down. See, God designed us to flourish when we hear good news. We're creatures that are immensely impacted by words, including our own. No one speaks to you more than you. I think that's Paul Tripp says that, but nobody speaks to you more than you. That's why in Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul concludes his instructions to the church with this gentle reminder. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What words are you dwelling on? Would you consider radically reorienting your life around good news? And here's how you do it. Try to rid yourself of as much negativity as possible, as much complaining as possible. Guard your mind. Don't just mindlessly scroll. Watch out for friends and family members who complain all the time. I'm not saying cut out toxic people or anything like that. It's not biblical to necessarily do that. What I am saying is watch your spirit. If you know you're going to be around people, capture thoughts, crave good words. Then daily feed yourself on God's word and meditate on it. That means memorize and think on it. Proverbs 16:20 says this: whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And finally, we surround ourselves with good news people. So you commit yourself to being around believers in Christ who understand the best news in the world is that Jesus died to save you and me. And they constantly remind you of that. When you're feeling like a failure, they remind you that he already defeated the power of sin and death for you. When you feel like a sinner, they remind you that his blood atoned for all of your sin. Who bear up your burdens, who speak to you gently, who offer you encouragement, who remind you over and over of your worth in Christ, who remind you that the present trial is temporary, who refresh your weary spirit with good words. This is why our weekly gatherings, weekly city group, is so powerful. What other place in your life are you getting with other people who are just giving you good news? When we were in student ministry, well, I'll start with this before I get to that illustration. This could be the very reason that you're so anxious. In my family and friend environment growing up was a pretty constant stream of negativity and complaining. And I had no idea as a kid or a young adult the pressure I was living under. There's no idea. the pressure created by the words around me. But see, God's word was a lifeline for me, and it will be for you. When we were in student ministry, there was a teenager in our ministry who was maybe the most jaded and cynical of the people that I have ever ministered to. She was incredibly smart, but her exterior was just harsh. And she was just emotionally tired and angry. And we ministered in this area where there's a lot of rural poverty, a lot of broken homes, very few fathers. And her mom had passed away and her father left home. So she lived with her grandparents. And they resented the fact that she lived with them. Her grandmother would wake her up in the morning and tell her she hated her. Get up and get to school. Get out of my house. Like, it was this kind of an environment. It was just awful, awful, awful. But when she came, it took a long time. It took probably a good year for good news to cut through some of that exterior. But it started. And I don't ever think we've seen that kind of transformation. You know, the good news of God's love for sinners in Christ Jesus began to soften her heart. And it just cut through all that angry exterior. His love for the broken started to rest on her. And her spirit softened, and she was always bright, but she started to excel in school. She laughed more. Her face lifted. She lost weight. Her whole countenance changed. She was displaying the power of Jesus Christ to rescue the weary and the hurting. There were many long nights. I remember she'd call us late at night, just depressed. I don't know what to do. But over time, the good words of the community sunk in, you know, for that youth center that we were part of. I mean, you may think all the intake of God's word is not doing you any good. I'm still anxious. You know, I went 18 months dealing with in another season of my life. In 2017, 2018, I had 18 months of extreme anxiety in my life, like very panic level kind of extreme anxiety. And I don't know why God allowed that to come in, but I know what brought it out of my life is meditating on the word of the Lord. And I know, I can remember reading the Psalms, like reading Psalm 23, being super anxious. I'm just going to meditate on Psalm 23 and saying to God, why is this not working? Like your word is supposed to work. And for 17 months, I thought it wasn't working. And then in month 18, he delivered me. Like, but it wasn't like that. It was like, I looked back and I realized, oh my goodness. It was like medicine. It was like seeping into my bones in that time. A good word will make you glad. God wants you to flourish. That's why he gave you so many good words in the Bible. And it's why he gave you the best news there ever was. So he loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. But there's nothing you could do to ever make him love you less. There's nothing you could do to ever make him love you more. If you know Jesus, the Father loves you like he loves him. Mm-hmm. And he wants you to flourish. Just like he wants his son to flourish. Your destiny tied up with the destiny of his son Jesus. Thus, he's given you his word. He's given you this community of good news people. So that's the first thing we need. We're going to have gladness in our hearts. There's good news, good words. Second is this, selfless living. Proverbs 12:20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Those who plan peace have joy. True joy comes when we plan peace. What does this mean? Now, this is an awesome proverb in Hebrew. I was like, I'm all right with Hebrew. And I was like, I was just studying it. And it literally says, deceit is in the heart of those who plot, scheme, and devise, but counselors of shalom will have inner happiness. Counselors of shalom, advisors, those who want shalom for others. Now, what is shalom? Well, you've probably heard it. We, you know, there's a lot of Jews in this city, and shalom is a Hebrew word that's best translated as peace. It's probably the closest we can get, but it's much more than that in Hebrew. It means to be complete or to be whole. It conveys concepts of restoration of what's been lost, repair of what's been broken, reconciliation of what's been, where there's been an estrangement. And it's saying, this proverb is saying, if you want your heart to be weighed down constantly, to be anxious and to be depressed and angry all the time, then devote yourself to scheming and devising ways to getting ahead. Spend the bulk of your time, in other words, thinking about how you can get rich or how you can get comfortable or how you can get influence or otherwise live for yourself. On the contrary, it says, if you spend your time thinking about other people, planning how to use your life to bring shalom to others, then your heart will be full of inner joy. And we get this concept intuitively. Like when my dad was so depressed, I would often just tell him like, hey, just get out there. Why don't you call one of your friends, go to the Salvation Army and just serve. you know, or get out to the church or doing a service thing this Saturday. Just get out and do that. Like, just get out and serve and get your thoughts off of yourself. Because it's so counterintuitive, but we often, like, you know, what do? Like, when we're so sad, we often like isolate ourselves. When we're most sad, we're like, we isolate ourselves, which is so counter to what's good for us. But we spend time, what do we do when we isolate? We spend time scheming or devising, or we just depressively wallow in our own thinking. And we're just focused on ourselves. Often when we've been burned or we've gone through something hard, we might think, I need some recovery time. I just need to sit back and receive for a while. Or I need to focus on myself. That's a half truth. It's a half truth. The Proverbs teach that those who water others will themselves be watered. We read that one last week. And the image is this: the person had water and they needed water, but someone else needed it too. They gave all of their water away. Why else would they need to be watered unless they had none left? And then God saw to it that they were watered. See, they put themselves in a position where they needed to, they were completely dependent on God. And in that position, he got to work watering them. See, while we're spending our time planning how to serve others, God is scheming too, how to fill us up with his joy. And so when you're planning your life, prioritize how you can best pour it out for the sake of other people, and then your joy will come. And God wants you to flourish. So he brought you to a specific city surrounded by specific people with specific needs and into a specific church community that he calls you to serve. And it does take energy. Right? You may feel that you have very little to give, but you can start super easy. Just start 30 seconds to send one text message to someone this week to encourage them. 30 seconds. It might be a lifeline to that person. I've been doing like voice memos lately. You know, a lot of you are getting them from me. It's like my latest thing. I'm voice memo guy, you know, I guess. But someone told me they read a study that like a text message brings cortisol, which is like the stress hormone, but a voice memo brings oxytocin, which is like the love hormone. So I'm like, I'm only going to send voice memos now. But listen, it takes you 2 minutes to leave an encouraging voice memo to someone, to read them a short passage of scripture and to encourage them. 2 minutes. But it could be life for their weary soul. Start small and work up from there. Don't believe he won't use you. Don't believe he doesn't intend for you to flourish. Let him pour you out. It's okay. He's going to fill you back up. Now, I'm not saying burnout isn't real or compassion fatigue isn't real. I love that phrase. I think that's what you said, the compassion fatigue. But these principles, they work together. All right. It's why we said already, be around good news people, be around people who will continually pour themselves out for you as well. And then you'll be protected from burnout. I'm convinced 99% of burnout is not energy related. It's discouragement related. That we burn out because we're discouraged, and discouragement happens when we begin believing false narratives, failure narratives. We're believing bad news. We're isolated. We're listening to our own thinking. And our community, this community, is protective from burnout because when we don't let each other wallow in bad news. We won't let you just wallow in your own thoughts. We'll continually lift one another up. So these things work together. You are free to pour yourself out because you're poured into by the community that you're part of. And that's how God uses one another as part of his watering of us. So it's counterintuitive, but serve. Pick yourself up and go to Citigroup when you're tired, and you'll find out that God will revive your spirit. He wants you to flourish. Third and finally, so we talked about two things we must have: good words, selfless living, and third and finally, fulfilled desire. Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. We talk a lot about desire in this Proverbs series. You've probably noticed this. And the Proverbs talk a lot about this. So you cannot be wise if you don't understand what's going on with your desires. And so here we learn how desire is so connected to our sense of well-being, to the gladness we feel in our heart. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. It's saying a key to happiness is desire. If your desires are met, you're happy. If they're not met, Your heart is sick. But listen, it's deeper than that. The phrasing here is much more profound than that. Don't miss it. When Solomon says a desire fulfilled is a tree of life, he's not just using like an interesting metaphor about a tree. All right. He's talking about a specific tree, the tree of life. And he's calling upon a deep embedded history in Israel when he's saying this. He's full of symbolic meaning. He's invoking ancient longings embedded in the culture of Israel. He's calling them back to the very meaning of life. See, the tree of life shows up in three places in Scripture. And I looked this up. Exactly three places in Scripture shows up. Shows up in Genesis 1 through 3 in the very beginning. It shows up at Revelation 22, the very end. And here in Proverbs. Isn't that interesting? Three places. Very beginning, the very end. Nowhere else in all of Scripture is it mentioned except here in Proverbs. Why? We'll get to that. But the tree of life was centered to the garden narrative in Genesis 1 through 3. It's a very inner sanctuary of the garden. The garden's laid out like a sanctuary, and there's like an inner part of the sanctuary where the tree of life was, which is where people would commune with God, and they would eat of the tree of life, and they would flourish. Their physical bodies would never decay. Their spirits would be alive as they fellowshiped with God. And this was their temple. This was the place that God and man dwelled together in the garden. They were happy forever, eating of the tree, never to die. And then, as we know from the narrative in chapter 2 and chapter 3, they chose sin over flourishing. See, God forbade them to eat of another tree that was in the garden. Only one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, promising that it would bring death to anyone who ate of it. God said they could eat of any other tree in the garden, but they were led away by their desire, their hope. They wanted more. They wanted to be like God, to know good and evil like him. And they thought, God was holding out on me. They believed the serpent instead of God. They took and they ate. And as a result, they lost access to the tree of life. They didn't become like God. They became like the serpent. God barred them from the garden, and the tree of life fades out from biblical memory until Revelation 22. Actually, except for here in Proverbs. And their hopes of shalom, all their wholeness and flourishing that they had, dashed in a moment as sin floods the world, bringing everything that we know so well, and we know intimately, the pain, the stress, the sorrow, the difficulty, all manner of grief and death. God wouldn't let them forget about the tree, though. It's not mentioned by name, but when you look at the design of the temple for Israel, it is a temple. It's designed like a garden, and the imagery and the different art is in the temple. And right in the center of an inner sanctuary is a candle that's designed like a tree, a golden lampstand that's designed like a tree. It's a haunting reminder of the life that Israel once had, and no longer had. The tree of life then disappears until Proverbs. It's like Solomon is saying, wisdom in this life is about the closest we can get to that. It's the closest to that flourishing that we really long for. But just make sure you understand it's not going to ever fully satisfy you. Do the things Proverbs teaches and you'll be happy for sure. Like, you'll be happier, but there's always going to be a twinge of sorrow with it. You'll never escape it. For instance, we long for a good word to speak directly to our hearts, but Proverbs teaches, Solomon teaches in Proverbs 14:10, no one actually knows your heart fully. It says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. And so as much as we long to have others, especially our loved ones, see our heart for what it is and know exactly how to speak a good word to it, it's hidden from them. It's only known to us, you see. And so even in our ministering to one another, it's imperfect. And that it's never fully repaired. And, you know, the isolation, the loneliness, these are struggles for married and single alike, right? For those with kids and those without. And then on top of that, there's moral guilt. Proverbs 28:1 paints this picture. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues. What's this? Is this calling back? I'm indebted to Tim Keller for pointing this out. This is quoting Leviticus 26. Which reveals that part of God's punishment for sin and transgression is expressed like this. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. So he's calling on this, like, this is the result. It's the image in Leviticus is talking about the guilt of sin that haunts us to where it's internalized, and we run even when there's no one pursuing. It's when you fail a little bit and you feel like a total failure. And we know deep down there's just something not quite right, the shame that we experience. However much therapists tell us, don't let anyone put shame on you. Don't stop beating yourself up. They can't take it fully off, because that there's a sense in which we all know that we're not quite right. There's something has gone wrong. And so our guilt is generalized. On top of that, there's existential angst. Okay, and Proverbs talks about this. Proverbs 14. Even in laughter, the heart may ache. The end of joy may be grief. This is how utterly realistic Proverbs is, you see? And so what does this mean? We know deep down all happy moments are one day going to end. Mm. Even think about my happy family, the five of us. And this is a sad thought, but one of us is going to live to see the other four die. And I know that's like, don't drop that on me. But this is existential. You can stuff it when you're young, but our minds are too apt. Like, it's under there. Deep down, we cannot let ourselves get lost fully enjoying anything. We know it's temporary. Philosophers like Charles Taylor comment on our current era of distraction and disenchantment. I remember, do you remember this? When it used to be possible, some of you aren't old enough to remember this, it used to be possible to be wowed by special effects in a movie or like graphics in a video game. Do you remember that? You're like, oh my gosh, the wonder of like these things, you know, and not now though, right? Everything is flattened and nothing is magical anymore. It's kind of a long trend toward that. We've lost our sense of wonder. The world's become disenchanted. We don't live in an enchanted world anymore, you see. And our world is less communal. It's less material. It's less sacramental. It's less human in a lot of ways. As C.S. Lewis says, we've cut out our own souls. Yet Taylor says we're still haunted by God. We catch him in glimpses, a moment of relational bliss that feels like it's just stuck in time, or art that moves us in ways that we don't understand. You know, Orlando's story of coming to faith was through, was it a Vivaldi opera? Or Wagner? It was Wagner. Wagner, an opera, brought him back to Christ. We're haunted by these glimpses. We have a dream, an epiphany, vestiges of spiritual imagery in our courts, our educational institutions, the architecture in our city. It's like remains of the enchanted era. They abound, and our hearts still kind of ache and long for it. We long for God, like Israel longed for the tree of life. Julian Barnes, who's like this British, who's a British author, once wrote, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Even the way we choose faith bears witness to this. And listen to this. This is kind of profound, but I believe this is true. If your faith is only, I invite God into my life, then you haven't found your deepest desire yet met. So you don't just long to choose the right way of believing and living and comfort yourselves with thoughts of salvation. That's religion. We don't want just religion. We want rapture. We want delight. We long for a God who chooses us, who comes and catches us up with him in love and spectacular joy. See, the orphan doesn't want to just pick their parents out of a lineup. They want to be chosen, to be seen, to be loved, to hear this one, and to have their dull world transformed by the reality of that adoption. So let me give you a good word. God loves you. He's chosen you. He truly knows you. He sees you. Those of you who are in Christ, the only one who really sees you, we talked about no one can really see into you. There is one. And the only one who really sees you loves you. A desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You and I, we're spiritual beings. We have spiritual longings. We live in this fractured era where we're more disconnected than ever. But the rituals of worship, sacrament, community, they call us back to the things of God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's one of the most misunderstood verses in the scriptures. Some say, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you all the money, success, and influence you could ever want. You know, he'll build your nest egg. He'll give you a great house, and he'll keep you safe from all harm. That's not what it's saying. Because see, if you could gain all the wealth, all the power, all the safety in the world, you would trade it all for just a moment of relational intimacy with the true God if you really saw him. Jesus says the kingdom of God is a pearl so valuable that someone sells everything they have to buy the field that it's in just so that they can have access to it. See, the truest longings of our heart, they all point us toward the spiritual reality that we were made for eternity, that we're haunted by the tree of life. We long for all of it to be set right again, for our spirits to come alive again, to be chosen, be truly seen, to be loved, to be caught up in a story bigger than our own. C.S. Lewis says it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us.
Like an ignorant child, he wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. When you delight in God, it ruins you for lesser delights. If when you experience the love of God, it will reorient you in your approach to everything else around you. And you can know God like this. Some of you I know long, and you're not having that experience right now, but you long for it. Our longing for the tree of life, our haunting, it points us to Jesus. Galatians 3, 13 to 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised spirit through faith. It says he was hanged on a tree. A tree. Why call the cross a tree? It's because in the Old Testament law, being hanged on the tree was an ultimate sign, the ultimate sign of shame. So it was an image of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and man exalting themselves above God, and death on a tree came to man. But when they exalted themselves, being hung on a tree, it's a story, it's the greatest shame in the Old Testament. There's no greater shame. And Jesus, it says, hung on that tree, and he turned the story of our greatest humiliation into the story of our redemption. The tree of death became the tree of life. He bore our shame. The scriptures say that God made him to be sin for you and for me. And his death brought us shalom. His death made it possible for you and for me, for anyone who doesn't know him, but calls on him tonight to receive the Holy Spirit, to be fully united to God through Jesus. We take from him, we take from Jesus the privilege of being made united with God, receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, life forevermore. See, he takes your sin, he gives you his righteousness, he washes you white as snow, he frees you from all your lesser desires, and your soul, our souls begin to delight in God, to worship, to delight in the Lord. And then he fills our hearts with dreams and prayers that we would never pray if he didn't do that. Mm-hmm. Prayers that he delights to answer. And as we experience him in the answering of prayer, our intimacy grows and our delight in him grows. God wants you to flourish. What more could he do for you? He gave you his only son to show you his delight in you, his love for you. So this topic, happiness, gladness, it's rooted in desire. Ultimately, where is your hope? Hope in earthly things you'll never escape. Pain, sorrow, death will ultimately take them away from you. But is he what you've, but he is what you've always longed for. Is he what you've always longed for? Maybe you've never known him. You can call on him tonight, but I believe most, if not all of us, we do know him, but sometimes we just forget how glorious he really is. John Piper famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He wants you to flourish. He gave you his good word. He gave you people to serve. He gave you his son, Jesus, so that you could have the greatest gift of all, him. In Christ, our relationship with God is transformed to that of a child with a loving parent. So imagine a child with her mother, nursing. She's content. All her needs are met. Now, next day, dad comes in with a bottle. What's she doing? Screaming and screaming. Why is she screaming? He's got what she needs. He's got the milk. She needs milk. He's got milk. It's because she doesn't just need the gift. Her heart isn't content with just the gift. She needs the giver of the gift. See, she delights in her mother. True shalom is only going to come to that child when she receives what she needs in the safe and loving arms of the one that she truly needs. And so when we trace our deepest longings, we do that. We trace our deepest longings to the one who is the giver of those things. Then we can be overjoyed by the good news of the gospel. You can have him. He's given you himself. He wants to give you himself. He'll care for all your needs. And you'll always be safe when you're united to him. So let's come to him tonight and worship. We'll find joy to satisfy and sustain us, even when things are hard. Amen. Mm. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that just also there's a spiritual component that we didn't talk about, but I pray that you would just, by the power of your Holy Spirit, just roll away just the malaise, the sadness, the lack of joy. Show us Jesus tonight. Let us experience him in worship. But give us that kind of joy that is so much more than just an experience. We don't just want the worship goosebumps. We want you. Give us Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.